We had hoped to finish up chapter 30 last week. We didn't quite. It always drags on and on. And I'm afraid today it will drag on again because we have a very difficult issue to deal with, and that is the relationship of the first couple of verses of chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, and Paul in Romans. How in the world can Paul do in Romans chapter 10 with this text what he does? And I think we probably need to, some of you have asked questions about that. We probably need to take a little time to think about that. For those of you who haven't been with us, let's remind us of the context by hearing the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20 from NLT. This command I am giving you today is not too difficult for you, and it is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? It is not kept beyond the sea so far away that you must ask, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so that you can obey it. Now listen, today I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to keep his commands and decrees and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you and the land you are about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, and if you are drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long, a long good life in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. Today I have given you a choice between life, actually, those of you who are with us, the life and the death, between the blessing and the curses. Now I call heaven and earth to witness the choice you make, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. If you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sermon is ended. This is the altar call of Moses' last major address. And after this, he goes on to other things, as we will see, hopefully by the end of our class today. We have two issues to talk about. First of all, so what on verses 14? It should be on verses 15 to 20. How did Israel do with his altar call? Well, let's look. First of all, Joshua. Joshua leads them in fighting the Canaanites and winning the land. And at the end, he gathers everybody back to Shechem, where that ceremony in chapter 27 is, Moses tells the people at between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, there at Shechem, you are to gather for a covenant ceremony. They do it at the beginning of the conquest, and when they've done the whole thing, they come back to the same place and they renew their commitments. And you know some of Joshua's. If you read that last speech, chapter 24 of Joshua, you'd think you were listening to Moses. Remember, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, this book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, from your heart, but you shall read it for yourself all the days of your life. The interesting thing is, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord does not tell Joshua, read it to the people. That's the Levites' job. He is to read it for himself, like the kings are supposed to in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Read it for yourself. Now when you get to the end of the book of Joshua and he has his farewell sermon or address to the people, it's obvious he has been reading it. He sounds exactly like Moses. And then we come to this very familiar verse. You've probably heard evangelistic sermons on this one. The interesting thing is, this sermon is not sent out to pagans, to Canaanites. This is a sermon, again, like Deuteronomy, to the Israelites, to those who claim to be the people of God. So here, in his Joshua's final appeal, he picks up Moses' plea. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then he presents himself as a model. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua got it. And apparently that generation got it. But how long did this last? Well, all you need to do is go to the beginning of the book of Judges and you pick it up. Now, there, after the death of Joshua and his generation, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord nor the things that the Lord had done for Israel. They forgot so quickly. And by the time you get to Judges chapter 18, you learn that Moses' own grandson is one of the leaders in the paganism. And he becomes the first priest at Dan, the pagan cult center that the Danites set up there. This is Moses' grandson. How quickly the rot sets in. The Israelites didn't do. The amazing thing in my mind is the patience of God. If I had been God, they would not have survived the 1300s. Or the 1200s. But in his patience, God is not willing. God is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He waits until, well, 722 for the northern kingdom and 586. 700 years, God is running after Israel. And they keep spitting in his face. And in the end, finally, God has had enough, 586. So the history of Israel is a history of failure. But we have to emphasize, it is not a failure of the covenant. It is not the failure of the law. It is not the failure of God. It is the failure of the people. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with God. It's Israel. They chose wrongly. So they did not do very well. Well, all of that is so what with reference to the last part of this text. There was a hand back here.
What do we learn from that? One generation and the next one dropped out. And why?
That is a great question. Why did they go downhill so quickly? You tell me. Depravity of man. God has no grandchildren. Who didn't? Who else? Levites. Who else? The leaders weren't embodying it. Prophets came, but they refused to listen. And so, So there are lots of reasons, but it seems that it's a conspiracy of evil. And deep down, the point is, they turned the wrong way. They repented. You know, now know what that word means. They had been following the Lord, and they went after. They were seduced by the gods of the land, and they went in the wrong direction. And of course, the Levite in Judges chapter 17 and 18 illustrates this most dramatically. Of course, you remember Micah in chapter. He steals money from his mother, and then he gives it back after she invokes a curse on whoever took it. And then she blesses him in the name of the Lord. And then she says, oh, why don't you make for us an idol? We'll set it up in the house. And he does. And he makes an ephod. And he ordains one of his kids as priest. Until this Levite comes along. And the Levite affirms him because he gives him a uniform. He gives him his wages. He's now secure. But in any case, everybody failed. Parents failed to pass it on to the children. Levites failed to teach Torah to the people. Leaders were not embodying it. And if there were prophets around, we don't know of many prophets around. We know of Deborah. And there are two or three additional references in the book of Judges to prophets. But the people, it's not sticking.
And you also say that there was not the presence of the Holy Spirit as we in the New Covenant have to woo and to bring us back into conviction as perhaps the
yeah.
First Covenant.
I'm glad you say, can you? And the answer to that one is no, I can't. But I have a different view of these things than most people. In my view, if anybody has ever been regenerated, it has been by the work of the Holy Spirit. There are some aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that are new in the New Covenant, particularly in relation to Christ. It's a Christological, Christocentric vision of the Spirit's work. But while we don't have references to the same extent in the First Testament to the Spirit's operation, in my view, it's working exactly the same. God is creating for himself New Covenant Christians long before you have the New Covenant. I shouldn't say New Covenant Christians, New Covenant believers based on the work of Christ. So if you're asking me, can you? The answer is no. But I'm out on the limb here. That's not the prevailing view. Yes, ma'am. Yes. The question is, in the end, isn't it the call of God that is the critical thing? And, in theology we talk about two things. There's the effectual call and there's the general call. And that most people aren't responding. And theologically, some would say, it's because they're not chosen. The First Testament never talks that way. Theologically, it's probably true, but it doesn't. It never uses that sort of language. So it always talks as if, yes, God called Israel and made Israel his people. He called them without reference to their spiritual condition, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Yahweh alone. That's true. And when it works for an individual, that's also exactly the same. But on the other hand, Moses is assuming it's up to you. And nobody in the end can stand before the Lord and say, you didn't call me. It's not my fault. We all stand culpable for our own rebellion. And so that's the other side. Again, I'm not a theologian or the son of the theologian. And so I don't know how to smooth out all of those apparent, what shall we say, irreconcilabilities. Both are true. Nobody is saved without the effectual call of God. That's true. As a theological statement. On the other hand, nobody is saved who does not believe. It's also true. Who does it? Yes, yes. So, anyhow, this is why I'm not a systematic theologian. I love mystery. I don't have to have everything resolved. And to me, this is why I can hardly wait to get into the presence of my Lord to say, how in the world did you work this out? How can both be true? They both are true. Yes, sir, Neil.
It does seem like if you look at Judges chapter 2,
yes,
the sin in the last church that
goes
after what died. I know that's the one statement that makes it sound like everything's hunky dory.
Yes. Well, the comment here is that if you read Joshua 2, not everything is right in the state of Denmark. There is already some rot there. Actually, you don't have to go that far. Did you get the note about the homework? Chapter 31. The Lord says to Moses, you're about to die, and as soon as you're gone, they're off track. So it's already here. Apparently inevitable. It's in the future.
I see us being intoxicated by the world in this day and age. I don't see us doing any better than these Israelites.
Yeah.
Or anything else. And I worry about my grandkids personally and whether they're going to follow the Lord. And this world is a tremendous magnet, and if we don't realize the seductive nature of this world, we are fools.
I'm glad you mentioned that. A handful of you were here 10 years ago when we first went through the book of Judges. In my view, the book of Judges is the most relevant book for the church. Judges isn't written to Canaanites. It's written to Israelites, about Israelites, and to me, that's the message for the church. And this is the book we need to be for. When I read this book, I feel like we're looking in the mirror, because all of the problems that are there are exactly where we are in the church. In the church. I don't expect the world to be the world. I mean, I don't expect the... I expect the world to be the world. I don't expect them to have any interest in godliness or godly values. You know, we sometimes set ourselves up for disappointment because we expect, you know, this is a Christian nation, really. It's the church. What troubles me is when all the pernicious evils that you see in the book of Judges and that Moses speaks about, when you see them within the church and leaders within the church rationalizing and standing up on the side of evil rather than on the side of good. This is a good reminder. How are we? I worry about my grandkids. I worry about my kids. I mean, I worry about seniors. It's happening at every level in our generation. People going off track. Shocks you, stories you hear. It's a reminder never to stop listening to the gospel. It is not just about remembering the law. I've said it before, the problem with our country is not that we don't keep the Ten Commandments. The problem is the preamble isn't ours. We've never left Egypt. And so we need to pray that our kids, our grandkids, and our world around us would hear the invitation to leave Egypt. That's the key. Anyhow, Moses is a preacher. I hope by now you've got that. This is not the voice of a legislator. This is the voice of a pastor, burdened for his people. Well, we come now to the other problem. And this is a bigger hermeneutical problem. I've had students write their term papers on this text, trying to reconcile what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 30 with what Paul does with this text. And of course, we have a couple of different ways we can go. The common way is read Paul first and then read Moses in the light of Paul. That's what typically happens. We don't read Moses to read Moses. We are forcing Moses to fit Paul because Paul has the last word. And it... in a sense, chronologically, yes. But on the other hand, we must agree, given our high view of Scripture and our high view of God, God never talks out of two sides of his mouth. So that he says one thing one time and in another time, totally contradictory from the ground up. And if Paul sounds like he is contradicting Moses, how do we handle it? The other way is to force Paul to explain himself. Paul, how can you do that? You've got Moses. Well, let's read this text. And of course, I sent out the notes you have on the left for this commandment that I am commanding you today is not excessive. That's one translation. Or far away. It's not impossible or far away. It's not in heaven above saying who will go up to heaven for us and get it to us. So hearing it, we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea saying who will cross over beyond the sea for us to bring it to us. So hearing, we may do it. The word is very near in your mouth and in your heart and in your hand, hand to do it. Interestingly, those three things, as I've highlighted, I should have done it here as well, on your handout. So hearing it, we may do it. So hearing it, we may do it, and in your hand to do it. Paul doesn't talk about that. His interest is elsewhere. Moses' interest is in pleading with the people to be faithful here. So, in order to handle Paul, we have to go to Romans chapter 10. So will you go there? Romans 10, and we probably should read the up to verse 13 because there's other background. It's not just the verses that he quotes in verses 6 to 8. I love the way Paul starts. My brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Unlike his epistles, when he addresses them, my brothers, here he's not addressing his audience. He's talking about my kinsmen after the flesh. Saul is a Benjamite, and that's where his rootage. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I have a feeling that when Paul says that, he is talking about himself. I once had that zeal, but sorry, I was dead wrong. And it's at this point, you remember after his conversion on the way to Damascus, some of you are surprised that I'm aware of some of this stuff. But after his conversion on the way to Damascus, where Yahweh met him, Lord, Lord, he went to Arabia for 3 years. What happened in Arabia? The prevailing view is that he was in Arabia preaching, doing evangelism among Nabataeans and other people. I see no evidence of that anywhere. Everywhere else where Paul preached and planted churches, guess what? They're churches. We have no record of any of that. I think here, Arabia, is a cipher for Sinai. He went 3 years to Sinai. Why would he need to go to Sinai? Learn what? Maybe to have an encounter with the one whom Moses met there. And in my theory, it's probably wrong. My theory is that he had to go to Sinai to have his own fresh encounter. He already met this Lord on the way to Damascus, but he had to go to Sinai, in my view, to undo everything that Judaism had foisted on him and to recover Moses. I think that's what happened there. Well, Elijah had to do the same, something similar, and I know that N.T. Wright, who also agrees that Arabia is Sinai, but he has a different interpretation. He has a more minimalist interpretation. He thinks Paul comes back as a second Elijah. I don't think he does. I think he comes, that's a low view of Paul. I think he comes back as a second Moses. Paul is to the incarnate Christ what Moses was to the Yahweh of the Exodus. I think that's what's happening here. And so Paul is a prophet like Moses for this new generation. In any case, here, back to the text, they have a zeal for God. I was there. This word zeal is used also of Elijah, and that's why that's the link for N.T. Wright. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. As the Jewish rabbis say from about the 4th century, oh, that my people would abandon me and keep my commands. Really? And that's where Paul was. It's a world in which the law has become the idol. We have the law and we scrupulously obey it, and in the process we've lost God. This is my theory. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And here, end does not mean termination. Telos, that to which it is leading. He is the climax of this story. It is not a different story. It is not a replacement story. We're not fixing Moses. Moses doesn't need fixing. He is the Christ is the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Moses would have said, you got it right, Paul. for everyone who believes. Of course. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on Torah, shall live by that righteousness. That's not a negative statement. That's a totally positive statement. We've heard it a dozen times more in Deuteronomy. Do this and you'll live. That's a promise. It is not a way, and this is how we often turn it, it is not a way of saying, look, if you want to seek life, you have to do every one of the commands, and if you break one, you're done. That's not the point he's making, by my interpretation. The point he is making is that the way to life is the way of righteousness, and the law points us in that way. But there's a difference between keeping the law as an expression of faith and gratitude for God's salvation and keeping the law as a way of earning salvation. There's a difference there. But righteousness that based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. Here's the plural we. I am preaching to you of Christ. This is the word of faith. But what, where are we? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What are you going to do with that Lord? I hear a word from heaven. Jesus as Lord. Is that Yahweh? You put it as a question. My view, yes. This is not about Jesus as master, Jesus as sovereign. This is not feeding. There is such a thing, but this is not it. Lordship theology. Here, as those of you who've been with us long enough know, when you come across Lord in the New Testament, you always have to ask yourself, is this Hebrew Adonai, master, sovereign, or is this Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name? Well, let's read on, and he'll answer that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Yahweh, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Believes in whom? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same... There's a blank here, isn't it? Same one is Lord of all. Oh, now we're talking about sovereign. Abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Really? Lord is not a name. He's quoting Joel. What does Joel say here? Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And the point Paul is making in this whole, it's a brilliant point. Is that in the light of the cross and the resurrection that proclaims Jesus as Lord, i.e. Yahweh, and God, apart from Christ, there is no true faith in Yahweh anymore. This is one of 7 or 8 texts in the New Testament that are most offensive to our Jewish friends, where there's the explicit identification of Jesus as Yahweh. Whoever will call upon Yahweh will be saved. Paul is here saying, that's Jesus. We had this elsewhere. You already have it right at the beginning when people ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" What does he say? "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of..." He's quoting Isaiah. It's not "get ready for the boss." Lord, master, owner. It's not about that. "I'm preparing the way for Yahweh." Jesus is the usher. I mean, John the Baptist is the usher for Jesus. And Jesus is God incarnate, Emmanuel, and all the rest of it. Well, all of that, the text. Now, let's go. Yes, ma'am.
So why did they not put "Lord" in all caps here?
Which one? They put "Lord" in all caps when it's a quotation. They don't put "Lord" in all caps mostly when it's not a quotation. There's a judgment call that the translator has to make, and there's not 100% confidence in the boundaries of where it means Adonai and where it means Yahweh. When we're quoting text, we know exactly. But in a case like this, and incidentally, there are a few other great texts like this. We came to this church just before Kent Hughes left. There's a correlation there. But in any case, I heard him preach on Philippians 2. Finest sermon on Philippians 2 I've ever heard. And he and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven to the glory of God, and confess that Jesus is Lord. That confession is not Jesus' boss. And in his sermon he made that point so eloquently. No, Jesus is Yahweh. He's come in the flesh. And this is what Paul had to learn at Sinai. Yahweh's back. In a very real way. Well, now we can talk about our text. "For this commandment that I am commanding you is not excessive." No, I should say too difficult or far away. "It's not in heaven saying, 'Who will go up to us for get us so hearing we may do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea saying, 'Who will cross over beyond the sea for us and bring it to us that hearing we may do it?' The word is near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart and in your hand to do it." What? "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down." He's come. God is present in Jesus Christ. And now we have to remind ourselves that in Deuteronomy, there are two key verses on the presence of God. The Lord is near. That's the point. We heard this in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, 7 and 8. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near as Yahweh our God is to us?" Whenever we call upon him, the nearness of God is a fundamental message of Deuteronomy. God is present. He hears us when we call. Well, what are the options? Well, I can illustrate a few options. Here we go. Here's a God, Baal, the storm god. Normally, it's probably removed in his hand. There's a lightning rod. He's bringing the rains. And you're dependent. These people were desperate to have gods near. And that's the point of an idol. So that you have God in your presence. You can address him. And so typically, I mean, here's El, the god, the head of the pantheon and father of all the other gods. A nice... friendly kind of chap sitting on his throne, supposedly ruling, but hey, he's grandpa. A nice image. Here is another image of Ishtar the queen. You want prosperity, and in order to get it, you need to have your god near. All these desperate attempts. This is my favorite, the Hittite. He's a friendly chap. And of course, if you're making images of the gods, you want to make them like you want them to be. You create your own gods. You're so desperate to have God near. And that's the point of an image. The sense was that Isaiah knew this so well. What's the difference between that branch from a tree that you throw into the fire and you cook your food with, or you warm yourself, and that branch from the same tree that you carve into an image and you decorate like this and you say, "You are my God"? The difference is a dedication service, which is called the opening of the mouth. That's the Akkadian expression. And of course, it has to do, the metaphor comes from the the birth of a child. When a child is born, you open the mouth, and that lets the oxygen enter in. They can breathe. They knew this then already. So what happens in the opening of the mouth ceremony, I mean, they're all carved. I mean, it's hard to do. They didn't have Steven Spielberg and other people doing the digitized stuff. You open the mouth so that the spirit of the God whom it represents can enter. And then it becomes a living thing. So that those eyes actually see and those ears actually hear. That is the point. Well, the Israelites have no such thing. In fact, if you would go into the tabernacle, the palace, the temple of God, and you look for God, what would you find? Nothing. Fire. God is not physically present, but he is more present than all these fictions would have you believe. And that is the point. So, God is near. Well, how is God near? He has been near in the Exodus. He says, "I will be with you when you enter across the river, and I'll see you through." God will be near. But how else is God near? Our text has it that God is near in his word. God speaks. The Torah, the commands, the law. I said the word. All of these instructions, Moses preaching, is evidence of the presence of God. So that you are without excuse. There is such a tight bond between the word, which is the very breath of God, and the God who breathes it. And so that's what's happening here. You have some interesting things happening in the scripture. I'm shortening all kinds of stuff here. It's interesting. I've mentioned before that nobody in the Bible ever tells God he or she loves him. But what do they love? "How I love your Torah, O Lord." Really? How can you be covenantally committed to Torah? It's almost as if that Torah itself is the embodiment of God. And of course, now when we get to the New Testament, you know how the Gospel of John starts? Ooh. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Really? John has been reading Deuteronomy and Psalms and the rest of it. And I think here Paul, I mean, it is a very strange kind of leap that he makes. It seems really odd to us that he should do this in our text. Let's go back where we were. In our text, don't say who will go to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Paul is viewing Christ to be the incarnation of Yahweh, who is near, Deuteronomy 4, and who is present in his word, Deuteronomy 30. In Christ, we have the telos. the fulfillment of the revelation, that which we had known through divine speech, we now know to be physically present. God is here present. And I think that's about what Paul is doing. And of course, what he is saying to the Roman Christians, there's no mystery anymore. In fact, Moses had already said, this is no mystery. What's clear? What's clear is you've got the Word, which means you've got God. He is here, and it is in your mouth, and it's in your heart that you may do it here. You have Christ. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And I think the word of faith Paul proclaims is Jesus is Yahweh. The one who spoke through Moses is now present in the person. And after this, there is no gospel, true gospel, apart from the proclamation of Christ. All the shadows have given way to the reality. And so to persist in shadow religion is actually unbelief. And it is a rejection of the Savior who is Yahweh. And so that's how I read this. It's probably a lot more than anything I have to say.
I can believe in Jesus.
Yes.
I can actually know
that Jesus is the Lord. The Bible says that even the devil knows this, and he's not going to heaven, that's for sure.
Yeah.
I believe the difference between Moses and Paul is very profound, and I know you're not going to agree with this, but you and my grandfather are very close. My Orthodox grandfather was so into this. I never saw him, almost, unless he was working, where he wasn't praying and dovening. You know what that means, dovening? You know, they're going rocking up and down, and he's facing the east. And I once asked him, and I wasn't a kid at the time, I once asked him in fear and trembling, to tell me the difference between Moses and Jesus. Because I had been influenced, and I was an officer in the Air Force at the time, and very worried that I was going to get shot down over Vietnam and probably die. And so I wanted to ask him this, and because I had been under the influence of a lot of Christians who had told me about Jesus, and I didn't believe squat about that. And so I asked him, and he looked at me with a wonderful smile on his face, and he said, oh, there's only one Moses. You would love him. There's only one Moses, and Jesus was a good man, but he was not Moses. Now, I'm gonna substitute Jesus and Paul, because we know my grandfather was wrong about that one.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus was way bigger. He was God. And my grandfather didn't believe that. But if we argued about Paul versus Moses, I would say this. Moses was so into the law and discussed the law as if it was so important. And Paul, you're exactly right. He went to Arabia. He got cleansed of all this.
Yep.
He came out with the gospel. And he clearly stated the gospel. It was more than just Jesus. It was the good news that God would give us his grace and we could accept his grace and then go to heaven, and if we believed. So there's more to it than just Jesus and knowing that he is that he is God. It's the grace of God. It's the whole business of clarifying what the gospel is. Moses didn't do that. Moses, to me, confused that. And that's my... Hey, look, I was raised Jewish.
Exactly.
I will go to my grave confessing this. To me, it's a curse because it has put millions of people who want to follow the law and it's very complicated.
I'll start by responding to your first question to your grandfather. What's the difference between Moses and Jesus? They're not on the same plane. They're not on the same planet. And yet, this is where that tradition has him. That's the problem. They reject the clear statements of Paul and everybody else that Jesus is not a second Moses. Jesus is Yahweh who commissioned Moses. And so, to me, Moses is to Yahweh what Paul is to Jesus. That's the high Christology that I think we need to have. This is a very... Your grandfather would be very close to me in the high view of the law. Is that a bad thing? We would be worlds apart in saying the law is everything. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yahweh is everything. And the law is the way to express your devotion to Yahweh, not the other way around. So, anyhow. Our time's almost gone. We'll end this. Sometimes in connections, you see lists of books that the pastors recommend. I read two books this week, one of which isn't even out yet, Roy Gain, Old Testament Law for New Testament Christians, and the other one has been out since 2008 by a Jewish man, Created Equal. Fabulous. This one will be out this summer, and I commend it highly to you. In his concluding chapter, they sent me an advanced manuscript because they want me to sign something. They think sell a book or two. There's nothing in it for me other than 3 days I'll never get back. In his concluding chapter, Roy Gain addresses very briefly, and to me it's worth the price of the book, 5 misconceptions. 1, Christians who are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, don't need to keep God's law. That's a common view. 2, obedience to God's law is too difficult. Read this text. Christ's command to love one another supersedes Old Testament law, except perhaps the Decalogue. You know, in the New Testament, you've got the law of Christ and the law of love, which replace all the business of the old. In my view, wrong. They embody it. They capture it precisely. If you got this, you've got everything. Genuine obedience is unthinking. This is a common view that of people who keep the law. Well, yeah, you're just a robot doing what the law demands of you. And then finally, concern for obedience to God's law is legalism. I hope not. It never was for Moses. For Moses, it was always the response to grace. And if God asks of me to do anything, I don't come to him and say, do I have to? Instead, we say, is this all? In view of all that you have done for us, how is it you ask so little? Anything you ask. And in my view, the more detailed the law, the greater the grace. The less you have to guess about. And of course, the other thing we have to... And this is what Berman argues in his book, it's on egalitarianism. The Bible presents a community totally different from ancient Near Eastern communities in which, outside the Bible, religious texts and literary texts are all there to prop up the king. Their whole theology props up the king so that what happens in heaven is simply a reflection of the earthly court. The gods are there for kings. And the classism is all over the place. You read Deuteronomy, and he's a Deuteronomy scholar. In Deuteronomy, you find the very, very opposite. Who is the king? He's one of the brothers. Read the Torah for yourself, that your heart be not lifted up, we should say, your nose be not lifted up again over your countrymen. The king has one job, and that is to embody righteousness, which is the same righteousness that applies to every one of the citizens. So that people can look to him, not as the position of power, but as the embodiment of all the virtues that we need to have. So it's a magnificent book on how God's great revelation reaches every person. Because he argues, this is very striking, in a suzerain vassal treaty, it's always between king and king. In Deuteronomy, yes, it is between Israel, the Lord and Israel as a nation, but he argues, and I think he's quite right, every Israelite is treated as a king. Royalty. God has a covenant with every Israelite. It's all democratized. And of course, isn't that where we are? It also starts already at the creation. We give you some images of gods. In the ancient world, kings were the images of God, or in one text, the priest is it, but not the commoner. In the Bible, every human being is a royal figure, an image of God, mandated, charged to represent God. Psalm 8. And this is a brilliant piece. Anyhow, I happened to read this as we're coming to the end of Moses' sermons. And if you're interested, that's why I put it at the bottom of your notes, the bibliography. Great reading. We need to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God in our midst. The Word became flesh and dwelt. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will be the Savior, not from Pharaoh, but from sin. And he will be Emmanuel. God is with us. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for the grace to which you've called us and the grace that you have effected in us. It's not a source of pride. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are all your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. May we go out as agents of that grace to a world that so desperately needs it. We ask in the name of the living Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Homework for next week. Read 31 to 34 out loud. It is a whole story. One story. Forget the numbers.